Well, Father, we thank you for Jesus. We thank you that you did not remove the cup from him. Even when he asked in the garden that this cup would be removed, you did not remove the cup. And his words ring true even today. Your will be done. So thank you for Christ. Thank you that his death did tear the veil, and there's now no separation between us and you, that he bridges the gap that our sins created. And we can now come before you to worship you and to praise you. God, you also open our eyes to see the truth of your scriptures, see the truth of what Jesus has taught us as we continue to look at the Sermon on the Mount. Help us to see Christ's word. Help it to pierce our hearts. Comfort us with the truth that your grace is sufficient and that we walk not under our own strength, but by the strength that is supplied by you through what Christ has done. So we need you now to understand your word. We need you to worship you in any way that would ever glorify you. So we need you. We are poor and needy, as your psalms remind us, but you are mighty to save. So we thank you for these things. We'd ask that if anyone is here this morning that has not put their trust in Christ, either here or online, that you would do a work in their hearts and their minds to see the truth of Scripture, that Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to you except through him. It's in that saving name we pray this morning. Amen. Well, after a short holiday detour, where the last few times I was with you, we were looking at some different one-off messages. Today, we will continue in our series on the Sermon on the Mount, and we'll actually enter the final chapter today. So if you have a Bible, you can join me in Matthew chapter 7. We've already looked at the first two chapters of Jesus' teaching in Matthew, and now we will begin the march towards the final chapter, which is the end of the message. And over the last year or so that we've been together, that we've been walking through this, it's become clearer and clearer to us that we need to understand that the Sermon on the Mount is teaching us to see the world correctly, and that our motives and our hearts are the stuff going on inside of us. It matters. So Jesus is teaching his disciples what it looks like to live in his kingdom in this world. This is a message for believers. It's for followers of Christ. What does it look like to live as Christ would command? And what we're realizing is that it feels upside down, starting all the way back in the Beatitudes. What makes sense to us and what is reality to God is different. Things like, blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are those who are meek. Blessed are those who are hungry and thirsty for righteousness. Blessed are the peacemakers. These are all upside down to us. They don't naturally fit with what we would expect Jesus to say. And then we see further into the Sermon on the Mount that our motives matter. When it comes to anger, it's murder if we have anger in our hearts towards a brother. It's loving your enemies. It's not retaliating. It's keeping your commitments. It's all of these internal things. We think to ourselves, if we just look good on the outside, we'll be accepted. But Jesus is saying that is not the case. In reality, what goes on inside is just as important, if not more important, than what is happening on the outside. You can't separate the two. And then we just saw the last time we were together in this text about not being anxious and not worrying about the days, because God is over all. So do not be anxious. So we have all of these commands, all these teachings. And now we enter into chapter 7. And today we'll be looking at one of what I would maybe coin as one of Jesus's most distorted commands. The first seven verses of chapter 7 are confusing at best to most, even including believers. So let's read them together and let's see if we can unpack what Jesus is teaching us here. So verse 1 of chapter 7, judge not that you be not judged. For with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take that speck out of your eye, when there is the log in your own eye? You hypocrite. First, take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. Do not give dogs what is holy, and do not throw your pearls before pigs, lest they trample them underfoot and turn to attack you. Well, let's go back to verse 1. First thing we need to understand in this text, I think there's two things. One would be, the first thing is that this is a command from Jesus Christ. Jesus commands you and I to not judge. We also need to, I think that immediately requires us to rule out what this doesn't mean. I think many Christians just, they punt on this thing. I don't get it. I don't understand it. I just want to move on from it. And obviously that's not the best path forward for us. So what's going on here? First off, this cannot mean that Christians are undiscerning or don't make decisions or even making judgments. Because even within this text, we see in verse 6 that there's some sort of discernment, judgment, decision going on about what not to put before dogs and swine. And then even in the same chapter in verse 16, we'll see that we will recognize false prophets by their fruits. So it can't mean that we are completely undiscerning or unable to see rightly what is before us. And the definition of judgment is simply to make a determination or a decision. So Webster's dictionary is ultimately no help. So Jesus commands that we are not to judge. Why? It says here that we would not be judged ourselves. And whatever judgment we pronounce on others is the judgment that will be placed on us. Whatever measuring stick, whatever ruler that we hold other people up to, we have to turn and face that same measurement. Now, who is judging us? That may be the first question to answer. And you can turn there if you'd like, but real quick, in Romans chapter 2, verse 1, I think Paul is picking up this theme from what Jesus teaches in Matthew 7. And he says this, Romans 2, 1 says, "Therefore, you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges. For in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself, because you, the judge, practice the very same things. We know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things and yet do them yourself, that you will escape from the judgment of God?" And then back in Matthew, back in verse 6, I think the same idea is happening in verse 14, where it says, "For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." So I think if you put Romans 2 and Matthew 6 together, you're seeing that this judgment is whatever you're doing, however you're judging others, that same benchmark will be applied to you. And it's not just the other person looking back at you, but it's God himself saying, you're breaking a commandment. You've been commanded not to judge others, and you're holding up a measurement and a pronouncement that is not in line with what I've commanded. Therefore, the judgment will come on you. So it's serious. The point is, this is serious. So the content of your judgment will become how you are judged. So then the question becomes, what kind of judgments are you making? What benchmarks are you putting on other people? And so I think D.A. Carson, the Bible commentator, is helpful here. When he calls this, it comes down to what he calls attitude. He says, what is fundamentally at stake, I think, is attitude. This is clearly seen in that particular kind of critical spirit found in the gossip. It is not always the case that when the gossip says it malicious, D.A. Carson and I did not get along this week. Let me get that right. It is not always the case that what the gossip says is malicious. What he says might, in fact, be strictly true. But it is always the case that he is saying it maliciously. That is, he speaks without any desire to build up or any real concern to instill discernment. He wants to only puff himself up or to be heard or to enhance his own reputation or to demean the person about whom he is speaking. So D.A. Carson, in his example of someone who gossips, is giving us a test case to understand what is this kind of judgment that is in view in Matthew 7. And I would say even the world understands this. Have you ever heard the expression, we judge others their actions, and we judge ourselves by our intentions? We seem to overestimate our abilities, and we seem to impute motives on others. So a judgmental spirit is something that not only unbelievers deal with, but believers deal with it too. Because remember, Jesus is speaking about how to enter the kingdom. Jesus is not speaking about how to enter his kingdom, but how we live in this kingdom as disciples. So this is a real temptation and a real danger for followers of Jesus Christ. If you profess to follow Christ this morning, you are not immune from this potential sin. And in fact, you will wrestle with it your entire life. I say this because of the totality of the command. There's no out clause. Jesus doesn't say that only some of you will struggle with being judgmental. No, it's a sin that all believers must face head on. So the command is to commit to being non-judgmental or not carrying a judgmental spirit. We live a life that is meant to be without condemning judgments on those, especially our brothers and sisters in Christ. And now I know what you're thinking, because I thought the same thing. How does this work then? Let me give you a couple of quotes and a couple of texts. First one's from John Stott. He says, having a judgmental spirit is a compound sin consisting of several unpleasant ingredients. It does not mean to assess people critically, but to judge them harshly. The harsh critic is a fault finder who is negative and destructive towards other people and enjoys actively seeking out their failings. He puts the worst possible construction on their motives, pours cold water on their schemes, and is ungenerous towards them and their mistakes. And then the Puritan Matthew Henry says, we must not judge of a man's state by a single act, nor of what he is in himself by what he is to us, because in our own cause we are always partial to ourselves. We must not judge the hearts of others, nor their intentions, for it is God's prerogative to try the heart, and we must not step into his throne, nor must we judge of their eternal state, nor calling them hypocrites, reprobates, or castaways. That is stretching beyond our line. What have we to do to judge another man's servant? ? So he's asking, what do we do? Are we supposed to judge? He says, no. The answer is to counsel him and to help him, but do not judge him. So hopefully what you're hearing here is that there is, Matthew Henry, I think, is a good example of, so what are we talking about here? He's saying that there's a line in which we cannot cross as believers, and that would be the line of judging hearts and motives and intentions and someone's eternal state before the Lord. These things are above our pay grade. We are not able to read minds and hearts. And if we do that, we are basically breaking the command that Jesus is saying in verse 1 of chapter 7. You're creating yourself as a judge over and above your fellow believers in matters that we are not able to judge in. A few texts, lest you think that we're just winging it here. You don't have to turn to this one because it's short, but I'll read it to you. James 5:9 says, do not grumble against one another, brothers, so that you may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. So James is saying, do not grumble or gossip or complain against one another, because that will impute judgment on you. And be serious about this, because the days are fleeting. The judge is at the door. So when we judge or we have improper motives, we need to keep short accounts, because if we don't know. The judge is standing at the door and he's about to enter. We don't want to be in that situation where we are grumbling against a brother and we're condemning ourselves, and the judge is imminent. His approach is clear. Let's look at two other chapters together. Go with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 4. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, and we'll look starting in verse 2. Paul here is speaking about his ministry and about his status before others in this ministry. Starting in verse 2, it says, moreover, it is required of stewards that they be found faithful. But with me, it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by any human court. In fact, I do not even judge myself, for I am not aware of anything against myself, but I am not thereby acquitted. It is the Lord who judges me. Therefore, do not pronounce judgment before the time, before the Lord comes, who will bring to light the things now hidden in darkness and will disclose the purposes of the heart. Then each one will receive his commendation from God. So in this text, which I think for many of us can be a little confusing, I guess Paul just, like, not self-aware. I don't understand what you're saying here, Paul, but I think what he is getting at is that we have, he's saying, I don't even judge myself. That doesn't take me off the hook, right? That's what he says in verse 4. I'm not thereby acquitted because I don't know anything about myself. I'm not off the hook for my motives and my sins and my hearts, but it's a very small thing to be judged by any of you, because you're not my ultimate judge. That's what he's saying. I don't know anything about myself. I'm not feeling any thing in my heart that is saying that I need to confess of anything. And so your view of me is ultimately has to be underneath the ultimate truth that my actual judge is God. So the teaching point he makes is, do not pronounce judgment on each other before the right time, because the Lord will come and make all things clear. So we are not meant to judge one another in that way, in the ways that God will judge us in the final days. And one more for now. If you want to turn to Romans chapter 14, I hesitated even going to this text because we'll get a full treatment of it in a few weeks as pastor is walking through this book. But I think it is helpful to see from Romans 14, and then it'll whet your appetite, and I think we'll get a fuller treatment of it in a few weeks. But 14, starting in verse 1. As for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him, but do not quarrel over opinions. One person believes he may eat anything, while the weak person eats only vegetables. Let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains, and let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats, for God has welcomed him. Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It is before his own master that he stands or falls, and he will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand. Verse 10, why do you pass judgment on your brother? Or why do you despise your brother? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then, each of us will give an account of himself to God. So in Romans 14, Paul is talking about fellow believers. And he's saying, okay, there will be opinions, things that we will disagree on. In this example, you may feel comfortable eating meat. And the meat there has an overtone with probably some sort of sacrificial system. Or maybe you only eat vegetables. Well, the person eating vegetables can't look down their nose at the person that's eating meat. And the person eating meat can't look down at the person who's eating vegetables. Because notice in verse 3, it says, God has welcomed both. So whether you eat or whether you don't eat, and then even though we didn't read it in verses 5 through 10, even though you see some days as different than other days, or maybe you see all days alike, we are not meant to condemn one another based on these things. Because why? The answer is not because we all just need to get along and unity is just this thing that we have to have. It's important, but it's not at the expense of truth or anything. But what it is saying is we have to judge rightly, and it is beyond us to pass judgment on a brother based on personal convictions that they have received between them in the Lord. Because each of us will give an account of ourselves to God. So we stand ultimately before God, not before one another. And so as we are seeking to be unified, we have to be able to understand the difference between a biblical command and what Paul calls in verse 1 an opinion, or something that is not a biblical command. So before we move on, obviously the next question is then, okay, so then what do I do when I confront what is something that is actually a sin? Seems like a fair question at this point. So you're saying that we need to be discerning and we need to bear with one another and we need to not look at these opinions and make mountains out of molehills. But what do I do when I do experience something that there is a thou shall not that is being addressed? You know, think of a 10th commandment. You're lying about, I found that someone is lying about me, or someone stole something. So what do we do with these sins? I'm glad you asked. Turn with me to Galatians chapter 6. And Galatians chapter 6 really captures in the essence of, I think, what we're looking at here. So in chapter 6 of Galatians, look at verse 1. Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. Let each one test his own work, and then his reason to boast will be in himself alone and not in his neighbor. So, okay, first of all, whole sermon here. So we don't want to go too far down. But there's just so much to realize. I mean, let's look first at verse 1. If anyone is caught in a transgression, let us never forget that sin dulls the mind, hardens the heart, and catches us off guard every single time, especially if you're a believer. That is the natural way that the devil seeks to drive a wedge into our life with God. So consider it more like a bear trap. You're walking and you find yourself caught in a bear trap. If I was to come along and to say, what are you doing? Get your foot out of a bear trap. I would never step in a bear trap. What kind of guy would find himself in a bear trap? We're obviously in the woods here. You know, we would say you wouldn't say that about a bear trap. And that's not to say that there is no accountability for someone who sins. That's not the point I'm making. We're looking at ourselves, the one who has not sinned in this way, and is meant to help the one that has sinned. So we should start with a big old heaping dose of compassion. And then we open the bear trap in a spirit of gentleness. And we say, you know what? I better watch myself, because I got to walk out of this this field, forest, there's the F word I was looking for, forest, and I too could find a bear trap. There's probably more than one. And so if I think I am something, I should remember I'm nothing. I am just as capable of walking into said bear trap as anyone else. And we deceive ourselves if we think we're above such things. And so, and then he also says, test your own work, not your neighbor's. It's very easy to find somebody and say, I'm doing better than so-and-so. I'm doing better than him or her or whatever. And back in Romans 14, it's very easy to say, I have got no opinions on meats and days, but what are the things that you do have opinions on, or I have opinions on? And it's bubbling up, and I'm convicted about it, and all of a sudden I feel like this is the thing that I've got to fight for, and I've got to, I can't believe it, you would ever do this. And again, what Jesus is saying is, don't judge. Don't make those kinds of judgments. Because 1 Corinthians 10, 12 says, let anyone who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. Brothers and sisters, we're weak and sinful and needy. And we're not above falling into the sins that we see in others. And so point one was and is, judge others charitably. I would even say maybe not, don't even judge at all. That's maybe the wrong word, but we'll leave it at that because that's the word Jesus uses. Now, back in Matthew 7, let's look at verses 3 through 5, which I would say this is judging yourself correctly. So we judge others charitably. We need to judge ourselves correctly. In verses 3 through 5, we have the, you know, essentially the iconic example of log and speck. You have a brother who has a speck of dust in his eye, and you've got a log in your eye. And I even deleted it out of my notes, but we have, with our resident eye doctor here, you got to make a point about it, you know. So if I walk into Dr. Corver's office when he's practicing eye work, and I have some sawdust in my eyes because obviously I'm doing a house project and I don't wear protective glasses because this is America, and you can't tell me what to do in my house. So I walk in, and I got sawdust in my eye. And Dr. Corver walks in, and he's got this log sticking out of his eye. He says, let me get in there and clean out your eye. What? You can't even reach me. It's too far away. Your vision is skewed. I don't trust you with my eyes because you got stuff in your eye. And in this example, what Jesus is saying is, as we saw a moment ago in Galatians 6 and 1 Corinthians 10, that we must view ourselves correctly before ever we deal with somebody directly. You have to see yourself correctly before you deal with someone directly. In this word picture, Jesus is showing how our sin and our high view of ourselves clouds our judgment against our brother. I think it's fascinating that this comes just not even a chapter after Matthew chapter 6, 22, that says the eye is the lamp of the body. So if your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light in you is darkness, how great the darkness. So this sin, this log in our eyes is affecting our vision, and our vision is creating in us this darkness, this sinful proclivity, and it grows, right? So when our vision is askew and we're not seeing the world or ourselves rightly, we are condemning ourselves, thinking that we are judging correctly others. I think the clearest example of this in the Bible is the story of David and Bathsheba and the prophet Nathan. You probably remember it. The high points of the story are, and this is over in, I think it's 1 Samuel, the highlights of the story are, 2 Samuel, excuse me, that David is, instead of being a good king and out on the warpath doing what he should be doing, he's being an international man of leisure on the top of his castle, and he looks out and he sees a young lady that he fancies, and one thing comes to another, and they're in a predicament. The predicament is that he needs to marry her, but she is already married. And so you probably remember the story that the answer is to send him off to war. His name is Uriah, and he makes sure that he is put at the most difficult point of fighting. He makes sure that his general pulls everybody back, and Uriah is killed. Essentially, David has him murdered. Now, what happens from there is the prophet Nathan comes to talk to David about it, but he does it in a very interesting way. He tells a story. The story is about two men, one rich, one poor. This is in chapter 12 of 2 Samuel. I'm just going to give you the highlights. The rich man has many flocks and herds, and the poor man has just but one small lamb. So you got a rich man, many flocks, a lot of stuff, a lot of money. You got a poor man, he's got one small baby sheep. And it's obvious that he cares about the sheep, and he raises it like his own son. But now here's the thing. A traveler comes, and the rich man is unwilling to take all of his flocks and to take even one. He says, I need that one. I need the little ewe lamb for you, Mr. Poor Man. I'm going to take that because that is what my traveler needs. Don't mind the fact that I've got all these flocks. That's the one I need. And he does it. And then we see in verse 5 that David's anger is greatly kindled against that man. And he says to Nathan, as the Lord lives, the man who has done this deserves to die. And he shall restore the lamb fourfold because he did this thing, because he had no pity. What is Nathan's answer? You are the man. You are the man, David. And so David, you know, again, we know from there he repents. But his sin blinded him to the fact. He saw it with such righteous indignation in this story, this rich man stealing from this small man, and yet he couldn't see the log that was in his own eye, because men and women and babies and marriage are all infinitely more important than a small baby lamb. D.A. Carson, in speaking about this section, says, it is terribly easy to imitate David's conduct in one way or another. Sometimes we accomplish this by focusing on certain public sins, which others are prone to commit, and denouncing those sins with gusto, while remaining disturbingly oblivious to the sins to which we ourselves are especially attracted. Doctrinal critics can be among the most offensive in this regard. The doctrinal critic may agree that another person is a brother in Christ, that person has been significantly used of the Lord, that person is thoughtful and sincere in his submission to Scripture, but because the critic focuses on the one area of doctrine in which the two disagree, this brother must be painted publicly in hues of black and gray. That Christians are to demonstrate observable love is completely lost on the critic while he is out, quote unquote, defending the truth. Now, I thought this quote was particularly good for us as a church because we're a church that loves the Bible. We love doctrine. We seek good doctrine every single week. And we don't want that to change. I don't want that to change about us. But because of our natural bent to be high-minded, biblically driven, desiring to be doctrinally faithful, we can easily fall into this kind of trap. Yes, doctrine matters, and knowing God rightly is our greatest task. But if knowing God rightly, quote unquote, leads to a judgmental spirit of others, we are not knowing God rightly. And we're not following all of his commands that he has called us to, specifically in Matthew chapter 7. So with all this said, Jesus is also hinting at another truth here in his example of speck and log, is that your brother does have a speck in his eye. So the question of sin in our lives is not debatable. That's not what he's saying here. We're not saying that the person that judges is completely 100% wrong and the person that doesn't judge is completely sinless. That's not the message. There will always be something we can see in our brothers' lives, brothers and sisters in Christ's lives, that could need to be corrected. Because in the same book of Matthew, we see things about correcting sin. Matthew 18, going to brothers. You know, later in chapter 7, we're going to see judging false prophets correctly. But the issue here is ultimately is posture. How are we confronting the speck? Is it like Matthew Henry said? Are we being helpful? Are we counseling? Or are we pronouncing judgment? We need to focus on our own walk with God first and help our brothers humbly, all the while killing sin in our own lives as we seek to walk with someone else in their lives. And that's why I think in verse 5 of chapter 7, it says, don't be a hypocrite. You hypocrite. Clean out your own eye first, and then you can clearly see the speck out of your brother's eye. A hypocrite, or being hypocritical, is the practice of claiming to have a moral standard or belief to which your own behavior does not conform to. Or even the Webster's 1828 dictionary would add, it's also a concealment of one's real character or motives. So don't conceal, or don't be delusional. Don't think of yourself as higher than you should. Judge yourself rightly and correctly. My mind goes to John 8, where it talks about, if any of you have not sinned, that is the one who may cast the first stone. So we walk humbly with our brothers and sisters in Christ, not as hypocrites, but as fellow sinners, seeking to walk as fellow pilgrims on this long road to the heavenly city. And we walk with brothers and sisters in their time of need. Finally, in verse 6, Jesus commands us to judge clearly. So we have judge others charitably, judge ourselves correctly, and judge all situations clearly. See, finally, Jesus commands us to look at the situation and be wise and shrewd. Discernment and wisdom are requirements to make your judgments right and good. And again, we have to think about the book of Matthew. So the book ends with the Great Commission, the call to go to all of the nations to preach the gospel and see people baptized and believed. So we are commissioned as followers of Christ to preach the good news and bring this holy and valuable word of God to all. But what do you do if you encounter an incredibly hard-hearted person? What do you do if you come to somebody that just seems like you can't get anywhere? What Jesus is saying is we must be wise and shrewd in presenting the great mysteries of the faith to those who are open to the message. We don't have time to turn there, but there's a couple proverbs that talk about whoever corrects a scoffer gets himself abuse, and he who reproves a wicked man incurs injury, and other verses along those lines. So we press in as long as we can, and we make great efforts to preach the gospel to even the hardest of hearts and the hardest of peoples. But we must be wise and not continue to give to dogs and pigs what is meant for kings and queens. So, what is this valuable message that we are proclaiming? What is this holy thing that we don't want to give to dogs? And what is this? What are these pearls that we don't want to throw before pigs? And I would say that the answer is the message of Jesus Christ. The gospel of Jesus Christ says that all of us have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And we also know from Romans 6 that the wages of sin, the cost for all sin, is death. The Bible says that death is required for even one sin. And the question is, whose death will it be? Yours or Christ? Because Christ did come. He lived a perfect life. He lived God's law perfectly. Everything he commanded in these three chapters, everything he taught, he lived. He was the real and complete deal because he is God in the flesh. And he carried perfection to the cross. He poured out perfect blood to cover sinners and create what we call the great exchange. God made Christ, who knew no sin, to become sin on our behalf, in that we might become the righteousness of God. So this valuable message is that Jesus Christ was died, buried, resurrected, came, and he sits at the right hand of God as fully accepted sacrifice. And he gives us his righteousness. And when God looks at us, he sees Christ's righteousness, and he looks at Christ and he sees our sin. And so all of us, all sin that we've committed, maybe you're sitting here this morning and you're thinking, I've been judgmental. I've been this way. I'm being convicted that this seems like me, and I feel like all of a sudden I'm exposed and I need covering. I need help. That's a natural feeling. It's because we are sinful. We are exposed. We are at enmity with God before we are saved. There is a separation between us and our God. And the only answer is not judge less. The only answer is not live this life better. The only answer is the blood and the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So even today, the answer is not then to, okay, I'll just judge better and then I will be accepted. No, the answer is believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Saved from sins like judgment. Saved from sins like all the other things we've been seeing in Matthew 5 through 7. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. And maybe you're here this morning and you are trusting in Christ and yet you're still feeling the same weight and the same exposure. That's okay. We all have it. No one walks this life perfectly. But the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ is that it's not just entrance to the kingdom. Titus chapter 2, verse 11 says, the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. But that grace of God also trains us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age as we wait for our blessed hope, the appearing of glory. So the gospel is for us too. If you're here this morning and you are trusting in Christ, we can trust in Christ for the grace and the covering that we need for our own sin. Because again, Jesus is speaking in the Sermon on the Mount to disciples, followers of him, and he's saying, don't judge. And all of us here this morning are saying, oh no, I've judged. Oh no, I'm undone again. I'm exposed again. My sin is exposed again. But we run back to the cross of Christ again and again, realizing, yes, I've done this. Yes, I've fallen short of the glory. Yes, the wages of this sin is still death. But the good news is because Christ has covered me, I can believe and I can seek him for grace to live in a way that honors him. So the answer to judge not, that you not be judged, is not set lower benchmarks. It's not to proclaim easier judgments. It's not to have lower standards. It's to go to Christ alone as the answer for everything. The answer is not to judge. The answer is not to, because that's what the Pharisees did, right? They said, okay, if I set the bar low enough, we can all get over it. But the answer of the gospel is, no, the bar is infinitely higher than you could ever imagine, but the grace is infinitely better. So we go to Christ. We run to him. We say, God, I'm judging. I'm doing violence to the body. I'm doing violence to one another. I'm doing violence to my friend because I cannot see the world rightly. And look, I'm talking about myself. Like, I don't know if any of you deal with this. This is me. It's a funny thing to be convicted about the scriptures. When you start to get convicted, everything seems like a big deal. And I think that's a good thing. It's a good thing. And I'm that way. And maybe you're that way too. But the good news is that Jesus Christ calls us to a higher standard. He calls us to love and unity. And we do that. It's forged through difference. It's not forged through uniformity or unison. We are commanded to guard our lives and our doctrine. And we need the Sermon on the Mount to help us understand the upside downness of the kingdom. It doesn't always make sense to us. Rarely it makes sense to us. It almost never fits our human nature. We want to judge. We want to elevate ourselves to make much of ourselves and to compare ourselves to others. Not to God's standard, but we want to compare ourselves to our neighbor's standard. But I learned this from my wife. She pointed me to it in the Luther's Small Catechism of all places. It's regarding the eighth commandment, which is, thou shalt not bear false witness against a neighbor. Luther asks the question, what does God require of us in the eighth commandment? And the third answer he gives is, we should put the best construction on everything. That is, we should cover up his faults and explain his favor, whatever can be so explained. Which I think is a direct play on 1 Peter 4:8. Love covers a multitude of sins. Two texts as we finish. 1 John 4:20. If anyone says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother, whom he has seen, cannot love God, whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, whoever loves God must also love his brother. And what does love look like? In case you haven't been to a wedding in a while, 1 Corinthians 13. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am a noisy gong or clanging cymbal. If I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and I have all faith so as to move mountains, but I have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all that I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things. Love endures all things, and love never ends. Let's pray. Oh God, I'm grateful to you for your word. I'm grateful to you that you have such a high standard for us, that you call us to such a great calling. God, it's not natural to us. We don't naturally want to be this way. We don't want to conform to your commands throughout the entire Sermon on the Mount, let alone the one we've looked at this morning. But thank you that your grace is so good, that your grace gives us the strength to walk in a manner worthy. So help us, God, as followers of you, to look to our lives and look for all sin, not just the command we've seen today, but all of your commands, all of your scripture, that we would seek to walk uprightly and worthy of your call in everything. Because you are worth it, because your grace gives us the strength to do it. Your word says that you have put in place for us works before the foundation of the world, good works to do. And a good work for us is to follow your word in every way and to bear with one another. May we be known and marked by our love. And may we be known for loving truth, for loving your word, and loving your people. Thank you for your grace. Pray you be on us now. It's in Christ's name. Amen.